in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, Christ is also referred to as the elect. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, chosen, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded or disappointed." So Christ is referred to as elect. It is impossible to conclude that because it is said of Christ that he was elect, that he was selected or chosen for salvation. Isn't that obvious? Christ, who himself is the Savior, Christ, who himself is God, needs no salvation. So here it is in reference to Christ and his work and his ministry, what he came to this earth to do. The second election spoken of in Scripture, we've seen some of that, is Israel. Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4. "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect." Israel is said to be God's elect. "I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." God says that he has chosen Israel for a particular purpose and a particular service. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 22, Matthew 24, beginning with verse 22, speaking of the days of tribulation, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." For the elect's sake, referring to spiritual Israel, referring to those who are saved among the broader nation of God's chosen people. "For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there," don't believe it. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." Don't believe something because there's a supernatural intervention or a supernatural work that is being accomplished in your presence. Even supernatural activity needs to be evaluated by the Word of God. So there will be false Christs, false prophets. They will have incredible power to show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, spiritual Israel, those who are selected by God for a particular purpose to serve him. "Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, don't go. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Clear here, is it not, that the elect, as in Isaiah 45, has reference to the children of Israel, to the nation of Israel, believing Israel, as we saw also in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11 for the purpose of election. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect. He's speaking to Israel, believing Jews. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, through the setting apart of the Spirit of God, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the elect here, again, are those who are part of spiritual Israel, believing remnant. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Encouraging words to those who will live through the tribulation, those who will suffer immensely during that time, and they are to make real and working the salvation that they possess. So Israel is said to be elect. Thirdly, of course, the body of Christ is said to be elect. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Again, this is the way that Paul refers to the body of Christ. He says of us that we are elect. That's a description of the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with the mechanics of how we become members of the body of Christ. And so here we're referred to as God's elect. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul encouraging believers at Colossae to live life in light of their death with Christ, the death of the old man, putting aside, taking off those things which were characteristics of us in Adam, and put on Christ. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. So these are the characteristics of those who are called God's elect. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. No reference here to the fact that God has selected certain ones for salvation, but he's referring to us being selected, chosen as those who belong to the body of Christ for a particular service. And that's the emphasis in election, by the way. Christ was elect as a servant, as we saw in Isaiah 45 and in Isaiah 42. He is a servant. He came, he was the elect chosen for service. Israel was chosen for service. We saw that in Romans chapter 9 and other places that we have looked at in Scripture where Israel has a particular purpose on this earth. The body of Christ has been chosen to serve Christ. Those of us who know him personally by trusting Christ alone and exclusively for our salvation, we are the elect. We are those who belong to him, and we have a responsibility of service. We have the privilege and the power to serve him. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. He's speaking of those who are members of the body of Christ who are referred as the elect. The fourth reference to election in Scripture is of angels, elect angels. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe those things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So Paul makes reference here to the elect angels. Elect angels as opposed to wicked angels, those who chose to forsake God and follow Satan. And angels don't have salvation provided for them, so they've not been elected to salvation. They're called elect because they have a particular place in God's plan and program, and they are servants of the Most High God and specifically servants for the nation of Israel and other aspects of that. And Paul says that they are elect angels. It's a descriptive of who they are. It has nothing to do with the mechanics of how they're saved, because angels cannot be saved. That's not the provision that has been made for them. And so the question then becomes, elect for what and to what? So it's not for salvation in none of those cases. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with service in every case. Chosen for God's purpose to accomplish His plan. Now the question that arises when we talk about the sovereignty of God, the aspect that we must consider is, what about the free will of man? And so the relationship between the sovereignty of God and man's free will. And there are differing views of what free will comprises. We have free will, but what does that mean? Well, humanists believe, and by the way, that is the most prevalent view in our culture and unfortunately even within the church, it says that our ability to make choices is spontaneous. It is not conditioned. It is not determined by prior prejudice, disposition, or inclination. It just comes upon a person so that we are void of any responsibility of exercising our will. It just kind of happens. We are victims of our environment. We're victims of our society. And if we're victims and not responsible, then we cannot be held accountable for our choices. So there are two problems, of course, with that. One is, if our choices are made spontaneously, then there's no reason for the choice. If you just make suddenly a choice, there's no reason for it. There is no motive behind it. It just happens. And how can such an action have any moral significance at all? Our choices do have moral significance, and we're accountable before God for our choices. But if it just happens spontaneously, totally apart from what we think or what we choose. However, the Bible does focus on our motivations. You know, even when God spoke of Pharaoh, or God spoke of Joseph and his brothers who were jealous of him, who sold him to the Midianites, who caused incredible suffering upon Joseph, what did God say? God said, you, Joseph's brothers, meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. So God superseded the evil motivation of the brothers to make that choice to act in, to have their will act to give up and sell their brother. So It is said that a choice without a motive is like a consequence without a cause. You can't have a choice without a motive. Man, in his fallenness, is not seen in neutrality. There are two works that have been written that are quite famous among some. One by Jonathan Edwards on the free will. He wrote The Freedom of the Will. And then Martin Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. Jonathan Edwards said that freedom of the will is the mind choosing. The mind chooses what we will do. And that's right. Because we think first. We make choices. And therefore our will acts. All right? So the mind approves the choice. And Edwards' law of free will says we always choose according to our strongest inclinations at any given moment. We choose according to our strongest inclination. So if you and I as a Christian are faced with the possibility of engaging in sin, the strongest desire at the moment will reign. So if my strongest desire is to please Christ, then I will act to please Him. If my desire to sin is stronger at that moment than to please Christ, I will choose sin. Kind of brings it home, doesn't it? Because we are creatures with a great ability, and that ability is to choose. Now, there are two objections to Jonathan Edwards' law that says that it's the mind choosing, because we do not always act, the will doesn't always act in response to the strongest choice. So have you ever done things you don't want to do? This Reformed theologian gives the example of if you're walking down the street, and somebody holds you up at gunpoint and says, give me your wallet. Well, do you have a desire to give him your wallet? Or is there another desire that supersedes that, that says, I want to live? So I'm forced to make certain choices that I really don't desire to do, but ultimately I do desire to do that. The second objection is that there are times when I do things that I really don't want to do. Paul expressed that in Romans chapter 7. Those things which I know I should do, I don't do. Those things that I know I shouldn't do, I do. And that's the conflict of the saved person trying to live by law works, trying to have law have jurisdiction over his will. And there are certain things that you cannot do. You need an outside power, which God has provided for us to live the Christian life. Calvin said this, if we mean by free will that fallen man has choices he can make, then man has a free will. But choosing righteousness with his free will, that's too grandiose of a choice for fallen man to make. You get that? So if we mean by free will that we have a choice to do what we want, then that's free will. But if we mean by free choice, by free will, that we have the power to choose righteousness, then that's something outside of the capability of fallen man to make. And he's absolutely right. He's right, because fallen man cannot choose to do righteousness. But having said that, you cannot then jump to the conclusion that therefore man cannot exercise his will to respond positively to the Word of God. Because man does have that ability, and if he were choosing righteousness by that, then that would be works. But faith and works are always in Scripture set as contrast as opposites. If it is by faith, it cannot be by works. If it is by works, it cannot be by faith. And if it isn't by faith, it's not by grace. That's the whole argument that Paul makes. You see, the issue in salvation is not choosing to do righteousness, because if that were the issue, then salvation would be by works. My righteous works, which I'm completely incapable of performing. It is, however, as taught in Scripture, choosing to believe, to respond positively to the work of the Spirit using the life-giving, quickening power of the Word of God. Those are the mechanics of how we're saved. Here we are, fallen man, sinful. We cannot choose righteousness. Cannot. Fallen man cannot do righteousness. But now here comes the Spirit of God using the life-giving power, the quickening power of the Word of God, and now I can respond positively, which, having done that, I have not done any work at all, because faith is not work. Now, the Reform instructor that expounds this Reformed theology says, every choice we make is free, and every choice we make is determined. That sounds contradictory. If my choices flow out of my disposition and desires, how can I be free? What determines it is me, self-determination. That is not the denial of freedom, he says, but the essence of freedom. Not only may we choose according to our desires, we do and we must, according to our strongest inclination at any moment. The problem with the sinner is that the sinner still has choice, still has desires, still has will, and it's free so far as it does whatever the sinner desires to do. So we have a sin nature that rules, that is master over the sinner. And whatever the sin nature dictates, that is what the sinner does. And so the sinner chooses to do those things. But in essence, he's saying he's not really free. He's a slave to his sin nature. So he says, because man has an evil inclination to sin, and that's why man does so freely, and man rejects Christ because man wants to reject Christ. Now, here's the tragedy of what Reformed theology believes. Before someone can respond positively to Christ, he must have a desire to do so, and that desire comes by God regenerating a sinner first. And he also uses John chapter 3. God causes an individual to be born again, totally apart from his will, totally apart from his choice. So here is man viewed as a fallen sinner incapable of righteousness, and God, who has chosen me for salvation, chosen me as a vessel of mercy, chosen me to show compassion upon me, God then does a supernatural work in me. He causes me to be born again, totally apart from my choice, totally apart from my awareness. He gives me a new nature. Now, with that new nature, with that new birth, I have the capacity to respond positively to God, to do righteousness, which is to believe in Christ and be saved. And God has done all of that totally apart from my will, totally apart from my choice. And the question obviously must come, well, on what basis did he choose me and not someone else? Why? He says, well, leave that to God. God figures that out. God knows why. I don't know why. But if I say, as we've talked about before, you know, I would have an awful time bringing children into this world without the assurance that all four of my children have been selected, chosen for salvation. If I'm not sure of that, and if there's the possibility that one or more of them is not chosen, then how can I, in good conscience, bring any of them to the world? And they would argue that that's something that I shouldn't worry about. That's something that I don't need to think about because, you know, the fact that they've been born in this context of a home that where they will be taught, then God's choosing is enforced that way, and that's the way God works. Well, then you take that to the next step and you say, well, if you're born into a Christian home, you're chosen and you will be saved. We know that's not true. It has nothing to do with inherited salvation. It has nothing to do with your environment. It has nothing to do with the school that you attend. No, salvation is an offer to everybody, and man chooses to either receive or reject that offer of salvation. So there is some truth in this mixed in with falsehood, with heresy, as it relates to the process that God uses for salvation. And we cannot assume that because there's some truth in it, that all of it is true. Many of the conclusions are 1 plus 1 equals R. Well, the first two are numbers. The next one is a letter of the alphabet. It has nothing to do with the numbers. And there's an example of that on the radio where they're advertising Netflix, I believe it is, and they ask questions. They ask a silly question, and then the answer comes back that is totally unrelated. You know, why is an orange yellow? It's because it's not a typewriter. You know, it's like it has nothing to do with it. And that's what happens when you take Scripture and you add 1 plus 1, and they make you think that because 1 is scriptural and 2 is scriptural, that therefore 3 is also scriptural, when they come up with a completely false premise and a false answer. And so we need to be careful about that. Now, the point that they make is that man has a choice within certain predetermined scopes of God's choice. Now, for example, he says that God has predetermined the fact that we as human beings will need air to breathe, and we will walk or crawl or run or jog through this world. That's our mode of physical transportation. He says, if you chose to live like a bird and you chose to fly, God has predetermined that you do not have the physical ability to fly. I don't suggest you try it, but if you did, it will be tragic consequences for you. In the same way, if you say, well, I want to live like a fish, I want to live underwater for the rest of my life, you're not going to do that for very long, because God has predetermined that we will not live underwater, and he has predetermined that we will not fly as birds do. And so he takes that. Those are truisms. It's absolutely true. Now he takes that and transfers it over to salvation and says God has predetermined certain people to be saved, and that's why they're saved. And when grace comes to that individual, they call it irresistible grace. It has to be that way from their view. A person that is chosen for salvation, who has been regenerated, who has been born again without their act of the will never resist the grace of God. Somebody who's been selected for salvation will never reject that salvation, because God makes sure that they will make the right choice. All right, so that is important to understand. So as we look at some conclusions for this, does man have a free will? Check. Absolutely. Does man exercise his will by his own choice? Check. Yes, we do. Now, because man is a sinner, therefore, a man cannot choose to do righteousness. True? Check. Because if man could choose to do righteousness or do righteous works or a righteous act in a fallen condition, then salvation would be what by works. Now, that being true, that man as a sinner cannot choose righteousness, does not mean that therefore man cannot be saved without first being born again or regenerated. That is not a right conclusion. That's false. Man does need God's enablement to be saved. Yes? Absolutely. Man needs God's enablement to be saved, and God has taught us in the Word of God what His divine enablements are. Man, according to Romans 1, has a conscience. Man has an awareness of the power and presence of God. God has revealed His infinite power and Godhead in nature itself, an external revelation that God has made. And God holds man responsible for that revelation and says in Romans 1 that because of that, man is without excuse, without defense before the judgment bar of God. And then we know also that God has provided the Spirit of God. John chapter 16, John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Christ speaking of the Spirit of God. And Paul uses this in the book of Acts as well, the work of the Spirit. Verse 8, and when He is come, He will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on Me. The issue is, what do you believe? And that is always the issue with God. What do you believe? Do you believe what God has revealed? Or do you believe what you choose to believe? Fallen man chooses to believe his own thoughts or the thoughts and teachings and philosophies of men and of this world. But God, the Holy Spirit, as an external power and person, comes and convicts the sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And how does God do that? He does that by the use of the Word of God. The Word of God. The whole problem with Israel, according to Romans 10, is because they rejected the Word of God. They did not come to God by faith. They came through the righteousness of law keeping, law works. And then look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 says of the Word of God in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick. That means it is alive. It is living. There's something very, very unique and powerful about the Word of God. It is alive. Can't say that about any other book, any other writing. There is power in the Word that nothing else has. The Word of God is quick, alive, and powerful. It is effectual and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing this external quickening power of the Word of God, pierces through to the heart and soul and mind of man, piercing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God comes externally. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. And now we have a choice whether to respond positively to the Word of God by believing it. And believing it is contrasted in the Word of God to a work of righteousness. All right? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God holds us responsible for our choices. And God brings about salvation as the message is proclaimed, as the Word of God is proclaimed by human beings, as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and penetrates through into our hearts and souls and brings conviction and awareness of our sinfulness and of the provision that God has made for our salvation. And at that moment, we can exercise our free will to respond positively to God's message of grace, or we can resist it. And God will hold us responsible for the response to His quickening, life-giving Word of God. We're still looking at the relationship between the sovereignty of God and man's free will. So Reform theologians say that they take John chapter 6 and verse 65 that says, "No one can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father." How is it that an individual, if this is in reference to salvation, how is it that God takes a sinner and gives him or her to the Son? It's based on the choice that man makes to believe. It has to be that way by the nature of the case. What they argue is that totally apart from man's will or response, God takes individuals within mankind, certain ones, a select few, and takes them, gives them to the Son, first regenerates them, first causes them to be born again. Then they will be faced with the grace of God and the message of God's grace, and they will not be able to resist the grace of God. And that's just flat out wrong. It is not what the Word of God teaches. Christ taught that, they say, it is impossible for a human being to come to Him unless he's drawn by the Father. And God draws us to Himself through the preaching of the Word of God. That's how we're drawn to Him. It's not a feeling. It is the Word of God that is used to draw us to Christ. When God says through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. What is a gift of God? Salvation, faith. All of the provisions that God has made are a gift that God gives to us, and God holds us responsible to either receive that gift, to believe in the message, or to reject that message. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the provisions that You have made for our salvation through the work of Christ on the cross. Thank You that someone at one point cared enough to share that message with us. And thank You that the work of the Spirit of God using the Word of God was not in vain. And our response in faith to Your Word is not a sign of our strength or a sign of our goodness, but it is a response to the fact that it is all of grace and all of mercy, and salvation is all of God. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of hearing and knowing and studying and applying your word through Christ our Lord. Amen.